Our scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. It is not the lectionary passage, and we're going to be looking at that this morning, though, to prepare ourselves for this Advent season. And God's word says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. And his wife was descended from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. Once when he was serving as priest before God during his section's turn of duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord to offer incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God." This is the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Thanks be to God. Folks, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and this word Advent comes from the Latin word advenire, and it is conjugated for us as adventus. Advenire means Advenire means come. And adventus, the conjugation of that verb, means coming, or the present tense. And so for us, it is the adventus, or the advent. It's the combination of these words, ad and ventus, which ad means to or towards, and ventus means come or coming. And so we combine them, and we get this phrase, toward the coming. And that's what we are looking at. We're looking toward the coming of the Lord. It is expectation. That would be a good, appropriate synonym here, that we are expecting the coming. It is a given thing, and we're waiting, as Jennifer was saying earlier for the children, we're just in anticipation of it actually happening. Funk and Wagonal's dictionary defines the lowercase version of Advent as a coming or arrival as of any important event or person. So you can see that the definition has not changed over the centuries as we got it from the original Latin. Now, folks, this time of year, the days are getting shorter. The gray seems to take over our skies much more readily than any other time and replace that beautiful blue hue that we have here in North Carolina. This time of year often fuels also those vulnerable to depression. And I bring that up here in our church setting where we greet each other warmly and we smile and we love each other because it is a very real thing that people face, depression. It is something that people cannot help. It is a thing that we have to deal with living in a fallen world, and it grabs us. It changes our outlook on life and causes us to be melancholy, even in our souls. You add to that the fact that during this time of year, everywhere we look, be it on television or we hear about things going on, and it's nothing but people being festive and happy, celebrating the season together and enjoying life together. And those who battle depression certainly seem to feel like they are all alone. And they have an extra hard time. Yes, folks, depression is something that every single one of us have to deal with from time to time. Even that person who seems to always have a smile on battles depression from time to time. It is real in our world. And I want you to know that. I want you to know that it is not something to be ashamed of. As we gather together as God's children, even with the wonderful blessings that we know, the presence of God in our lives, we still have to pay attention. We still have to fight the things of this world that come into our lives. Sometimes it comes on in the form of loneliness. We feel we're forgotten, not loved. We feel that there is no one to care for us, when in fact, many people do. The thing about depression is it causes us not to see the reality around us and only fills our contemplations, our thoughts, with darkness and sadness and gloom. It is one of the greatest things that we as human beings have to battle in life. And this time of year, it is more prevalent than any other time. And a large part of that is due to the decreased number of sunlight hours in our day. And so it seems a little bit odd, maybe, that we would take this time each year to celebrate the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the created universe. God, the Creator Himself, came and lived as a creature within the bounds of the creation. It is incredible to conceive. It is incredible to think that God would do that, would come to be one of us. And yet He did. And yes, this is the greatest time of year. And yes, it's a time for gathering, a time for celebrating, a time for worshiping. And so sometimes we have to see beyond the fears of our own condition to take part. Dr. Billy Graham tells us of a friend of his who went through a depression in the 1920s. He had lost his job. He lost his fortune. He lost his wife. He lost his home. But he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he tenaciously held on to his faith, even though his world seemed to be crumbling all around him. Even though he was depressed and cast down by his physical circumstances. One day in the midst of his depression, he stopped to watch some men, some stonemasons, who were building a large cathedral in the city. One was busy chiseling a large triangular piece of stone. "What are you doing with that?" he asked. The workman stopped and pointed to a little place near the top of the spire. "See that little opening way up there? Well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit up there." The friend said that tears filled his eyes as he walked away from this workman, for it seemed that God Himself had spoken to him through this man, telling him that God was shaping him for his place in heaven through the trials that he had to endure here on the earth. I encourage you to see the trials that we face, to see that when darkness comes to attack your life and to hold you back from the things that God has got prepared for you, that you too would be able to see that it is a trial of preparation and that you are being fitted to be in a particular place in God's heaven, and that He's designed you to fill that exact hole. You see, God sent His Son so that God could have relationship with us, so that he could personally be our God, not corporately as in the Old Testament, where he spoke through a medium or a priest, as it was. God now interacts with us personally, and our relationship with God is personal. And in order to make all of this happen, God done something radical. He sent his son, his only begotten son, to live in the confines of the creation. He stepped out of the kingdom of God. He stepped out of heaven and into creation. And he lived with human needs and human desires and human grappling, just like any of us do. And God planned this. Scripture tells us that he planned it before he laid the cornerstone of the earth. 1 Peter 1:20 says that before the foundations of the world were laid, this was God's plan. This isn't something that God formulated and said, oh, well, this thing with these Jews ain't going well. Let me try something else. No. God planned from the beginning for Jesus to come into the world to be our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. And folks, when God plans it, he leaves nothing to chance. He selected Zechariah and Elizabeth to be the parents, and not of Jesus, but of John. And John's person, the human being that was John, we call him the baptizer, had a particular purpose in life, and it was to make way for the Messiah, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. So what does it mean to prepare for the way of God? Well, in the first century, it meant that John went around and he was countercultural in his being, in his preaching, in his dress, and in his manners. He lived out in the wilderness, and people came from the cities to hear him and to be baptized by him. I invite you this morning, as we look at Scripture, to see the complex ways that God acts in our lives. And he does so, as I see it particularly, just it just comes to the surface to me in this passage, that he does so spiritually, physically, and supernaturally. And I want to look at these scriptures with that in mind this morning. Spiritually, let's pull the scripture back up. Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says in verse 6, were devout, were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and the regulations of the Lord. They were themselves spiritually ready. They were barren and had no children, and God came to them. Now that brings us into the physical part, which is the next section of Scripture, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. Now, another part to this is that in the priestly blessings, or in the priestly duties, there were about 20,000 priests in the first century. And they rotated their service in and out of the temple. Now, for the program that is described here in Scripture, there would be a group who were selected, and then lots would be cast as to which one within this group would actually serve in the various places. And in order for this ceremony to be completed, it took four priests. There was a priest who stoked the fire, who put the fire on the primary altar of offering out in the common area of the temple. That fire was taken then by a second priest and brought into not the Holy of Holies, but into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Normally, the inner sanctuary was where only men could go, and they worshiped there, and everybody else, those who were not Jews and the women, had to stay outside in the common area out there. But for this ceremony that it's talking about, only a priest went in, and they went in one at a time. Now, this is not the Holy of Holies. The altar of sacrifice for the incense the altar of incense was right beside the opening to go into the Holy of Holies, but it was not the Holy of Holies. It was the inner sanctuary. And in this instance, again, only one priest at a time. So the one priest would go in and take the hot coals from the altar out front where the sacrifices were being made and bring them in to the altar of incense. And that priest would leave. And then another priest, a third priest, would be selected. And that priest was responsible for the sacrifices outside where all the people were. And that priest had to kill the animal, had to spray the blood appropriately onto the people, signifying that they were covered in the blood of this sacrifice. And then there was a fourth priest, the one who had the job of all of the ceremony. In this instance, this day, in this time, you see, it was done twice a day. Two different priest sets done it. And because there were 20,000 priests in that day, you were not likely to do it but one time in your life. It was mathematically prevented from anybody doing it within a 5-year period. And so here we have Zechariah. He gets the privilege of entering the inner sanctuary, not the Holy of Holies. I want to make that clear. You can only go there one time a year. That was then the high priest, not any priest, just the high priest. But Zechariah was selected to be the one who brought the incense to the altar. Now, the incense was important because it caused a great fragrance to go up before the Lord. It was a privilege to bring the incense. And as Zechariah was in, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And Zechariah was afraid, it says. The whole assembly of people were now silent, still to 11. And there appeared to him an angel, and Zechariah was afraid. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." You see, all of this is the physical blessing that was brought to Zechariah. Look, Zechariah went into that place and an angel appeared to him. This is not a vision. This is not a dream. An angel appeared to Zechariah. It is a physical blessing of the Lord. And, folks, it was done in the perfect time. You see, I think God had worked in Zechariah's life so that he didn't get to be the incense bearer any time before this until he was now an old man. Not decrepit old like me, but old like gray hair, right? I didn't use you that time, Bob, as the example. I use Bob quite often to become accustomed. But this is the physical blessing. All right, there was also a supernatural blessing. Let's read on. The angel of the Lord told Zechariah, what? Your prayers have been heard. Who can announce that your prayers have been heard? Let me tell you, this is a supernatural thing going on right here. And he said, not only your prayers have been heard, but you are going to have a son. Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a child. Now, I imagine Elizabeth and Zechariah both mourning the fact that they had no children. It was an expected and almost necessary thing in that day that you had children, and particularly a son. And yet they had been these many years and had no children. But suddenly, an announcement, do you realize, folks, that this is prophecy? This is supernatural. I want you to read that when you see these scripture, they don't really grab you very much. Look at it a little deeper and see what it is. See, this is supernatural. This is prophetic. You will have joy and gladness, keep on going, and many will rejoice in birth. For he will be great beside the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord. Folks, this is prophecy. This is supernatural. And that is important for us to see, because as we consider Advent and we consider the coming of our Lord Jesus, I want to show you that Jesus similarly came in three ways. I'm going to take them a little bit out of order. First of all was the physical. Jesus, the Son of God, physically came as a real person and lived on this earth. He had the same needs as many as any other person. He had friends and he had enemies. And I will tell you that sometimes it was impossible for me to tell the difference. He experienced life from our perspective. And he also came spiritually. He performed miracles, healing the sick, restoring limbs, raising the dead. But more importantly than all of that, he encouraged the downtrodden, uplifted the defeated. He brought hope to all of those people who were on the fringes. Hope to the whole world, because each of us are on the fringes. Each of us falls short, fails, and we know it in our being. And Jesus came to bring us hope. He taught the Word of God and showing them the God of the Word, the Word. And then the supernatural is that he came as Messiah. This is the part that the Jews couldn't grasp and still can't today. He was God in the flesh, the living Son of the living God. He is the Son of God. And he alone paid the price for our sins before God, sacrificing himself willingly and without a doubt on our behalf. He paid the price to be recognized as Messiah. And he done it for us without hesitation, without regret. And God works in our lives, folks, in these same ways. He works in our lives spiritually, physically, and supernaturally. And I want to call your attention to that this morning. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit works within our lives, drawing us into a relationship with God Almighty, a God that we cannot see. The Holy Spirit fosters our faith and increases our faith so that we can be physical children of a spiritual God. And then physically, God gave us his church to be a part of. He is present with us physically in our bodies in the form of the Holy Spirit. He has given us tangible, real eyewitness accounts of the life that Jesus led, contained in the scriptures of the New Testament. People who went to their deaths are continuing to say, "This is what happened. I saw it." And it's all compiled neatly for us, what we call the Bible, God's Word for us. A physical blessing for us, or a blessing in the physical. And then he blesses us supernaturally. God speaks to us. He calls us. He gives us the gifts of the Spirit, and we're promised in that scripture that every single believer has gifts that are of the Spirit and for the kingdom of God, for building up the kingdom. And then he watches over us and protects us. He guides us in life. How many times have you been in a situation where you just narrowly escaped certain catastrophe? All of us have been there from time to time. We've all had that near miss in an automobile. Something may have crashed down beside us, or something of that nature. And now I ask you, how many times has God carried you by another route? How many times has he slowed your progress just a few seconds so that you were not even in the position of danger? There's no telling. Because we can't recognize those things. But I think that we need to acknowledge that God acts in our lives and his supernatural ability to cause us to avoid things that would swallow us whole is a blessing in our lives and his real presence. And so, as we live this Advent season, you see, God sent an angel to call Zechariah to attention some 2,000 years ago. There was a great event about to happen. And God set all of this in motion. Today, people around us are living their lives, and many of them do not even know or give God a second thought. Can we pull up those that map, Christopher? Around the world, these numbers here represent people who believe in an afterlife. Now, I'm not talking about people who believe in God. I'm not talking about people who are Christian. But these people believe in an afterlife. Let me tell you, Muslims believe in an afterlife. Hindus believe in an afterlife. All kinds of Christian or para-Christian denominations believe in an afterlife. And with that, in the United States, 68% of the people believe in an afterlife. You know what? There's 25% of the people in this nation that do not believe in an afterlife. 7% can't make up their minds. They don't know. But only 68% of the people believe in an afterlife. Folks, only about two-thirds to three-quarters of them are Christian. But it's worse. We're actually in one of the better places. In Europe, look at the blue there in Europe and throughout Russia, the Soviet Union, Spain. The UK is actually better. 42% of people in the UK believe in an afterlife. In Norway, 39%. In Finland, 34%. Spain, 38%. But look also up here at Turkey. Iran, Turkey, 91.8%, to 92% of people live in that life. That is Muslim belief. Iran, 91.5%. Folks, we've got a problem in our preparing for the coming of the Messiah. We're either not taking it seriously, or we don't think it's something to be seriously taken. And we have got to get our stuff together, get on track. Because I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ is coming back a second time. Amen? And he's coming, and he's going to be calling his people to himself. And he needs us to be active in the world. And today it's more important than ever because we live in a world where rapid change is the norm. What was stable today, tomorrow is completely unstable. How many times have you thought, I never thought I would see the day when this was happening in the United States? All of us have lamented that. Our world is changing, and it's going to change in a major way, just like it did 2,000 years ago when Christ comes for his second coming. You see, folks, he's going to call believers, true believers, out of this world. And what's going to be left is a world that has nobody in it who believes in an afterlife. Or at least nobody who believed before the event. In order to be prepared, to get ready in this Advent time, we need to create spaces of stability and peace amid the chaos that's going on all around us. It means fostering environments where love and forgiveness and grace are the norm and are extended. They are lived realities. First aspect of this preparation involves cultivating a spirit of hospitality. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for in so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13:2. This verse challenges us to open our hearts, open ourselves to people in need, people that we do not know, and we don't know their circumstances, though we like to pretend we do. It encourages us to see the face of Christ in every person, in every need, and to welcome them with the same warmth and generosity that we would show to Christ Jesus himself. Hospitality in this context is a spiritual discipline and a way of living out our faith in tangible, everyday actions. Not some pie in the sky faith or belief. It is action. It's a way of making room for Christ in our life, of participating in his kingdom glory and drawing people to him by sharing his love. Now, folks, that's important for us to realize, because a lot of times when we see this supernatural pouring out of love and grace and peace and joy into our lives, we like to enjoy that. We like to receive it and live in it, but we're not good at sharing it. We should be sharing that love, that joy, that prosperity with others in the name of Christ Jesus. We need to be advancing his kingdom, not our own satisfaction. This preparing also involves nurturing a spirit of service. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Matthew 25, verse 4. We read it last week in the part of the sermon. This verse calls us to service, not as a burden, but as a blessing. It invites us to recognize Christ, to share the love that he has shared with us, with the people who are all around us, to see him in their faces. Service in this context is both a duty and a privilege. But folks, I will tell you, it's so much more. It is the means of grace. There's only a couple of things that are a means of grace. We call those things in the church, those things that we necessarily do as a part of church. One of those is Holy Communion. But sharing God's love is also a means of grace. It is the way God's grace is shared with the world. It is the way God's grace is known to people who wouldn't otherwise know it. And we have an opportunity for that. That's part of this Advent preparation for the second coming. Because those who don't know him, who don't bend a knee to him, they're going to be left out. Oh, that it would not be because we have not shared the love that he has given to us. Be it friends, neighbors, family, that we would allow to go without the knowledge of Christ and what he's done for us. Folks, I want to tell you this morning, if you participate in the activities of Christmas, buying presents, putting up decorations, taking part in the festivities of the season, and you're not doing it in the attitude of honoring and glorifying God, then you are a fake. You're living a false life, untrue and unfaithful, and you're not being true at all to the one God who has created you. He's called you unto himself and has blessed you beyond measure. This Advent season, prepare yourself to be faithful servants of God and to the people around you. If you go to parties, that's great. Folks, Jesus did. Jesus loved a good party, apparently. That's good. And I certainly have no problem with it. I look forward to gathering with some people for parties this season. Going to be doing it this afternoon, in fact, as we gather to celebrate. But make sure that as you go to these parties, that you go, to borrow a phrase from the modern society, as an influencer and not as one being influenced by the party. This week I saw on television, our television viewing goes from one thing to another. Start off with Gunsmoke. We saw every one of those. And then it went to the Walkins, and we saw every one of those. And now we're on Army Wives. And this week, in one of the Army Wife episodes, they had a baptism. And they brought the baby up to the front of the church, and the church was full with people, and it was just a wonderful ceremony there. And they talked about blessing the baby's feet so that where it walked, it would have prosperity, blessing its legs so that it could walk and have strength, and blessing its head so that it would be smart and productive, and its arms and its hands and its body, and all kinds of blessings. But you know what? In every single one of those blessings, they never, ever mentioned to Jesus. Never. They never mentioned God as though this were a godly thing of bringing blessings onto this child. They never baptized that child in the name of the Father or the Son or the Spirit, but only in the name of God, a generic God, a God that I do not know and do not want to know. But folks, our society knows this God. It is the God of the Universalist Church. It is the God that includes everything and every thought, not the God who gives us guidelines and who gives us His Son. Folks, we need to understand that there is a great difference between the society's norm and the Bible's norm. Now, I think that many people who watched that episode would never recognize there was anything wrong with it. But there was never Jesus, nor the Father, nor the Spirit mentioned anywhere in a whole baptism service. Therefore, it was not a Christian baptism. It was a secular baptism. Many of the celebrations this year will be secular Christmas celebrations. Don't get caught up in them. If you find yourself in one, make sure that you mention the name of Jesus. It might be uncomfortable, but it is to Him that we owe our lives, our being, and we need to always be able to stand up and be willing to stand up for Him. In 1829, a man named George Wilson was arrested for robbery and murder in a U.S. mail heist. He was tried and convicted and sentenced to death by hanging. Some friends intervened on his behalf and were able to obtain a pardon from him from one of my favorite presidents, Andrew Jackson. But when told of this, Wilson refused, saying that he wanted to die. Well, the local sheriff didn't know what to do. How do you execute a man who has a pardon from the president? An appeal was made to the president, who, perplexed, turned the matter over to the U.S. Supreme Court. Chief Justice John Marshall gave this ruling. A pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. Anyone under the sentence of death would hardly be expected to refuse a pardon. But if it's refused, it is no pardon. Thus, George Wilson was executed while his signed pardon lay on the sheriff's desk. In the same way, God has offered His gift of divine purity to every person on this earth. A gift that not only provides pardon from eternal condemnation, but offers much, much more. However, this gift of Christ Jesus, must be personally accepted in order to be personally beneficial. Folks, I encourage you during this time, conscientiously grow in your relationship with God. Be aware that the world around us is not like us, and we're called to be separated, holy, set apart from that world. We need to speak Jesus when none other care to, and we need to let them know what they're missing out on. Such is the preparation for the coming of Christ. Such is the Advent season. Amen and amen.